John chapter 12. Turn with me there, please. I want us to think through this morning, just by way of introduction, 48 to 72 hours. 48 to 72 hours is all you have left in this world. What would you say? John, as you look at your boys, 48 to 72 hours is all you have left. What would you say to your recent graduate, my brother? Stand firm and press on. Jesus has 48 to 72 hours left in his life. We believe this is Wednesday or Thursday of the final week of his life. He's going to die Friday. And the words that we find here are rich, honest, and if we're honest, they're sad. Verse 27, I almost want to pause there for the entire message. Now my soul has become troubled. Son of God, the one who was celebrated by magi, the one who was celebrated by shepherds, the one who was celebrated by an angelic host, who breaks out in praise on a dark, starry night in Bethlehem, is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. In this section, we see the final proclamation of the Son of God. In this section, we'll see Jesus proclaims his desire to glorify his Father and his call to trust in the Son of Man. Don't see my remote, can I? You know a guy without his remote. He's got to have his remote. ESPN. I mean, that's just me personally. Thank you, brother. Jesus proclaims his desire to glorify his Father and, again, calls on men and women and men to trust in the Son of Man. And just my luck, it's not programmed. Kim, if you can drive, that'll be perfect. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. What we see in verses 27 through 30 is, number one, the Son of Man's troubled soul. That word troubled in the Greek means to shake, to stir. It's used in John, thank you, John 5, verse 7, as the stirring up at the pool of Bethsaida. It's a strong word. It's used to speak of mental or spiritual agitation, being upset, unsettled, even horrified in some translations. It's in the perfect tense in this context, so it talks about an ongoing struggle that the sinless Savior is having. He is drawing back inwardly. There's some kind of revulsion at the implications of what he is going to face, of what he is going to bear. He is shying away, in a sense, from the divine judgment that he will face. And he's troubled. He's troubled in his soul. He's broken. It's been breaking the thought of the divine cup of God, the wrath of God being poured out upon himself. We might ask, what's the reason for his troubled soul? If you were to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or one of my favorite books, Fair Sunshine, of the Scottish Covenanters and the way they died, you see Hugh McCall and Richard Cameron and other men going to the gallows with their chest stuck out, ready to die for the cause of Christ. We read of men and women, countless men and women, who seem to face their impending death with joy, with song, with praise. How do we find the Son of Man here recoiling at that? Surely it isn't the fact that he is afraid to die in a physical sense. And that would be a misinterpretation if that's what we thought, brothers and sisters. Jesus isn't afraid to die physically. That's not the reason for his troubled soul. He who knew no sin is going to become sin. Jesus doesn't know the taste of sin. He will taste that in the full cup of wrath that sin deserves. Something he's never experienced. He becomes sin. For us, we're sin-soaked. We don't know a life without sin. One day we will. But Jesus is going to not only experience sin, he is going to experience the spiritual wrath of his God. Pink, in his commentary, says this, and what occasioned this troubling? The insults, the suffering which he was to receive at the hands of men, the wounding of his heel by the serpent? No, indeed. It was the prospect of being made a curse for us, of suffering the righteous wrath of a sin-hating God, end quote. All the Gospels tell us of this story, whether it be here or in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begins to tremble and have trouble in his soul. We can identify that, right? You ever have that fearful time and your stomach begins to churn? The first time I had surgery on an ACL tear at 17 years old, I'm like, I'm too young to die. It's just a knee operation, dude. But I might die. The soul was troubled. Sinless Son of God here is troubled at the thought of being a curse. He will become a curse that we deserve to have. We deserve that death by crucifixion. But Christ, we're told in Galatians 3:13, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When Jesus hung on that cross, he was the curse in our place. The fury of God's wrath was poured out on him. For the first time and first time only, the perfect fellowship that existed between God the Father and God the Son was separated. Jesus would say himself in Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sproul says it this way regarding this cry of Jesus. The cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It bursts forth in a moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned. It's Jesus. Jesus is broken. The reason for his troubled soul, he's separated from the Father, bearing the weight of sin. But we also notice the resolve of the troubled soul. Now, depending on your translation, this is when it's rather fun and rather interesting to look at different translations. The KJV does it a little different, as we see in verse 27. Most of our translations have a question mark in what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What's that all about? There's a question, if there should be a question mark after Father, save me from this hour. KJV has it as a statement. Most translations have it as a question. I personally believe that it should be a statement because it more fits with the troubled soul, especially if it's been an ongoing troubled soul. So let's think about it this way. And what shall I say? Question mark. What shall I say to this troubled soul? Then he makes a statement, I believe. Father, save me from this hour. Now that would fit with the other synoptic gospels where Jesus says, Father, if it's what? Possible, let this cup of your wrath, pass from me. Now remember in the garden account, what God in his grace does for Jesus. He sends an angel to strengthen him. So I don't think this is a rhetorical question or Jesus is saying, I'm having this passing troubling of the heart. This is the posture of his heart. And he is crying out to the Father as opposed to a question. He is making a prayer. Father, save me from this hour. But in the midst of that, his resolve says what? That conjunction. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You ever been in the midst of prayer and being reminded of what God's promises are, of what God's calling is? God, remove this trouble from me, but you are with me. You are a standard in the midst of the storm. You are the rock that is higher than I, that I can stand on. Father, remove this trouble, but for this trouble I came. It is for this hour that I've come to die. You see his resolve. His resolve is in prayer. Can I remind you, Jesus was a man of prayer. He consistently got away to the Father to pray. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity found it necessary to pray. Brother Williams, we ought to be on our knees crying out in prayer. Especially when we have a troubled soul. I got any troubled souls in here this morning? Where's your resolve? Jesus' resolve was to seek the Father. Oh, and what a beautiful response. We see the reassurance of his troubled soul. Jesus says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Father, let your name be glorified through me. We'll talk about that here in a moment. The voice comes out of heaven and says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I've glorified my name. I will glorify it again. He is reassured that Jesus, I have been working for you. The chief end of your life has been to glorify me, and you have done that. When did you do it? Before the foundation of the world. You did it at your incarnation. You did it throughout your earthly ministry. You have been glorifying me. You have been putting me on display. He's reassured in his troubled soul. Even Jesus in his humanity, he needed reassurance. Brothers and sisters, don't we need that encouragement at times? Don't we need that reassurance that the Father is with us, that he is near us? This isn't the only time the Father has reassured the Son. Mount of Transfiguration, he speaks about the Son. Matthew 3, verse 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at his baptism. And he says here, I have glorified my name. I'll glorify it again. The glory that God has, Jesus has lived in his perfect life. and keeping the law perfectly. He has glorified the Father. Well, how was the Father glorified in Jesus's life? Because we see the attributes of God in the life of Jesus. Jesus says, glorify your name through me. I have glorified it. We see God's justice. We're going to see that at the cross. We're going to see God's mercy. We're going to see God's wisdom. We're going to see God's love in the life of Jesus as Jesus glorifies him. But notice this, brothers and sisters, in verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it, they're confused. Some hear thunder. By the way, that would be in keeping with the Old Testament. Sometimes the voice of God sounds as if thunder, like thunder. I'm always amazed that people always think, you know, hey, God's speaking to me. I was like, you never heard thunder though, right? Hey, it's always a still, small voice. I've heard God speaking to me. What about thunder? That just kind of, you know, you hit that thunder bolt, hit you. I'm only scary one. I guess I'm the only weak one in here. That thunder, what was that? That's what they hear. What was this? They're confused. Others are saying, no, an angel has spoken to him. Isn't that so like sinful man that they can't discern the voice of God? That they truly don't understand what they hear in their hard-hearted hearts? They don't understand the voice of God, the word of God? One commentator says, the issue isn't that God is silent. God is speaking. The problem is people want to remain deaf. They don't want to hear his voice. In their fallen, wicked hearts, they refuse to hear him. Matthew 13:13 says, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, cannot understand or accept the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We live in a world that is confused about the word of God. They don't want to understand it. They don't try to understand it. They won't ask questions regarding what it even means. They will simply reject it because it goes against their sensibilities. And before you get to saying amen too quick, that's a lot of believers too. You know how I know that? Because you got one standing before you that doesn't always like what I hear. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Get right on that one. Some of these commands are hard from the Lord. We always don't want to hear from him. These people can't discern. But notice what Jesus says. Don't miss this. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now, I want you to think about that statement. Who's he talking to? We know that the crowd doesn't understand. Some think it's thunder, a physical phenomenon. Others think it is a supernatural phenomenon. An angel has spoken. But Jesus says, it's not for me, it's for you. Who's the you? The disciples. Why does Jesus need to reassure the disciples that God has been speaking during Jesus' most trying time? Because they too will have a trying time and they will hear the voice of the Lord. That God is going to speak to you as you seek to glorify him. What implications does that have for us today, brothers and sisters? As you go through difficulties for the cause of Christ, be reassured, if you're trying to glorify his name, that he is with you. Now, we don't hear it audibly. I know that could get myself in trouble for that one. I don't believe God audibly speaks. Just saying, if you want to hear God audibly speak, read the Bible out loud. If we believe God still speaks, we need to add to Acts 29:1, in my opinion. By the way, if you go looking for Acts 29:1, what's the problem? There is no Acts 29:1. So we need to start writing again. God speaks to us through his word, truth found in it. Does God move on our hearts and give us ideas? Absolutely. God speaks through his word. Reassurance is for his disciples. His reassurance is for them as they too will one day have a troubled soul. The Son of Man comments and he is broken, but he doesn't stop there. The Son of Man is lifted up. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out in verse 31. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They still don't understand. What's this whole idea of Jesus being lifted up? It's amazing because we live in a world that seeks to be lifted up. We live in a world that seeks to be exalted. This past week, some of us who enjoy the NBA watched maybe a few rounds of the NBA draft, and everyone wants to know who's going to go number one. And what's he going to be? What's he going to do? Is he going to have a LeBron James type career? Or is he going to be one who is drafted number one and out of the league 3 years later? What's he going to do? Is he going to achieve all the glory that he wants? And if that were my boy, he'd be tall. Hopefully, you know, I'd be glorying. He's exalted. He's number one. We live in a world that wants to be number one. We love to be exalted. Jesus says, "I'm going to be exalted, but not the way you want to be exalted. Not the way you would expect one to be exalted. I'm going to be exalted by being lifted up on a cross to die." What a change from the way he achieves his glory by ascending to a cross, from the way we think we should achieve glory by ascending to professional whatever or some accolades that we get in this world. Well, what's going to be a result of his being lifted up? Number one, what's he tell us from the very beginning? He's going to judge. Now, judgment has come upon the world. Think about this. How does the cross of Christ judge the world? It shows the world the sinfulness of sin. The perfect Son of God is going to be cruelly humiliated. He is going to suffer unthinkable wrath. Why? Because of sin. The cross shows us the sinfulness of sin. But think about how the world views sin. What's sin to the world? Maybe what's sin to some of us? No big deal. It's just sin. What it means to be human is to sin. That's what we say, right? Oh, I've blown it. Matter of fact, some churches don't even use sin anymore. Had a slip up. Mistake. It's no big deal. It's not viewed as being a serious thing. It's a dysfunction. It's not longer evil. It's just the way it are. Is it nature or nurture? It's kind of the way we are. We're all going to blow it. There's an expectation of sin in our world. But the cross of Christ exposes sin for what it truly is, the sinless Son of God. That was the most egregious travesty of justice ever known to humanity, the cross of Christ. Sinless man who never committed any infraction against his God is judged as a sinner. Second, we see that the world's attitude towards Jesus is judged at the cross. What's the world think of Jesus? Well, depending on when you talk to him and what they read of him, most of us like the nice Jesus, the prophet guy who tells good things to people. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be kind, be merciful. We love that kind of Jesus, don't we? We love the healing Jesus that feeds the 5,000 and that hangs out with prostitutes and drunkards. We love that Jesus because he's warm and he's cuddly and he draws us near to himself. He offers us tea and crumpets. Is that the kind of Jesus that we like? I would suggest to you that's not how the Bible usually presents the Son of Man. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes unto the Father by me." Jesus says, "You must deny everyone else, even yourself, if you're going to follow me." Jesus says, "I should be the very pinnacle of your thinking. If you're going to follow me, I must be Lord of your life." Most people don't like that Jesus. It's always been rather interesting for us to try to understand the crowds. And there's always been a thought that, remember what happened the week before Jesus' death, as he's coming into Jerusalem, what do the crowds do? We traditionally refer to that as what? Palm Sunday. And they cry out, save now, save now. It's always been interesting to say, how many of that crowd was in the same crowd a week later that was chanting something a little different? Shall we give you Gary Barabbas? Or shall I release to you this Jesus? Give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with your king? Millie, crucify him. Crucify him. How does it change that fast? Were there members of the same crowd there? When Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, when he doesn't save, when he doesn't do what I think he should do, do I want to do away with him? Do I no longer desire that kind of Jesus? The world's attitude towards Jesus is judged at the cross. The world hates Jesus. And Jesus says, now judgment is on the world. He doesn't say just that. The world's going to be judged by him. What else does he go on to say? Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Think about this, and it's just interesting. We don't know this for sure because we don't get any behind the scenes action on the antagonists of our faith. What do you think Satan's thinking, though, as Jesus is going to the cross? We know that he doesn't know the plan of God. How do we know that? Let's think logically. If Satan knew the plan of God was to redeem the world through the cross, he wouldn't have had him go to the cross. I think Satan's thinking about like, they thought they were going to win. I remember what you said, God, back in Genesis 3. I got you. He's going to die. It's over. I just filled his closest friend. He's going to betray him in a few hours with a kiss. Whoo, he's done, God. You should have let me rule like I wanted to. Until that Sunday morning. Say what? That's the Ebonics Bible. What happened? How did he get up? It's over. Jesus says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross of Christ changed everything. Satan's reign of sin and holding sway over men and women through his power, through the guilt that he brings and provides before God is over. My goodness, God, your grace, God, is going to be manifest in their lives as they experience the forgiveness of their sins and the freedom found in you. His reign and terror is over. They are no longer his. I love this, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death is gone. Satan said, the one thing I had is taken away from me. If you got your Bibles, please quickly turn with me to, please turn with me to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, it's a very, very important series of verses, especially for those of you who struggle, thinking the devil's always knocking at your door. 1 John 3, let's look at verse 7 and 8. 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteousness. The he is Jesus. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Listen to this. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. When we come in Christ and begin to practice the righteousness that is found in Christ, the devil has no longer sway over you. He has no power over you. You're not battling the devil, brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, if you're walking in righteousness, you're free. You don't have to worry about Satan. You're your biggest problem. James tells us that you go to the mirror of God's word and you turn around and you forget what you see. Don't worry about the devil if you're a believer. He is powerless in your life. Your fight is against yourself. Walking in the Spirit, remaining in Christ, trusting in Him, maturing in Him. Donald Gray Barnhouse says these words, and I quote, "When a person becomes a Christian, he is delivered from Satan's grasp." Do you believe that this morning? "And the chains of sin which shackled him are instantly broken." You have the ability, the power to say no to sin. Before, you couldn't see. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded their eyes that they cannot see." That's gone. You can say no to sin. The power of the devil is gone. The cross secured the judgment of the world and overthrew the enemy, the devil. Wow. So, Son of Man lifted up. He's going to judge the world. He's judged. We can say now, past tense, the enemy of our souls. His lifting up will draw. Back in John chapter 12. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to himself." Notice 33 gives us the understanding that the crowds had of John that he is going to have and that Jesus is giving. He is saying this to indicate what kind of death that he is to die. Lifting up, they all understood to be that the Romans lifted up people on the cross. Now, what's interesting, if you look at Israel and how they killed people, what did they often do? They threw them down, right? If you're stoned, you're thrown down. Take time to read the sin of Achan, right? They throw stones down. So they understood that it wasn't that. The Roman way of killing people was to lift them up. By the way, why did they do that? Why did they lift up the victim as a penalty to that person? Shame. They wanted everyone to see. They wanted to make that person a public spectacle. This is what's going to happen if you mess with us. If you break the law, if you're an insurrectionist, this is what happens. Jesus says, "I'm going to be lifted up. And I'm going to draw men unto himself." Now, what does this mean? Is Jesus talking universalism here in verse 32? "I'm going to draw all men to myself. Whole world's coming." No, he's not talking about universalism. In other words, all people aren't going to believe. We know that. What he is saying here, "I'm going to draw all types of people to myself." And in this context, who are the kinds of people? Two groups in the Bible, brothers and sisters. We've made a bunch of groups in our world. I don't know why, but we do. Bible, there's two groups of people. Jew and Gentile. That's it. Jesus says, "I am drawing both Jew and Gentile to myself." And of those Gentiles, Paul tells us in Corinthians, remember the verse, "Such were some of you." What precedes such some of you? Liars, alcoholics, homosexuals, you name it. They were there. He says, "Such were some of you." Think about the glorious cross of Christ, what it has drawn, and the kinds of people that he has drawn to himself. X, a whole bunch of X's in here, isn't there? Former this is and former of that. Former alcoholics. Any former alcoholics in here? Any former drug addicts? Any former violent aggressors? Okay. I guess I'll be all of them. He's drawn us all to himself. What a beautiful picture. I'm going to draw men and women to myself from my being lifted up from the cross. Thirdly, his lifting up will confuse. Verse 34, the crowd answered, "We have heard that the law that Christ has remained forever." By the way, are they correct? Absolutely. Daniel 7, Isaiah 9. Throughout the scripture, when the Messiah comes, his kingdom will be for forever. There is no end to his kingdom. So they don't understand, how can this Son of Man, who is going to be lifted up, by the way, that tells us that they understood that lifting up meant the crucifixion. What do you mean he's going to die? I thought his kingdom was forever. Look at what they say. "Who is this? Who is this Son of Man? Who is this one that you're talking about?" What they're really saying is, what kind of Son of Man are you talking about? Because the one that you're explaining that you are is not the one that we understand. They're confused. They don't understand what Jesus really came to do, although he has told them time and time and time again. They still don't get it. Brothers and sisters, is that the world we live in? The crux of the issue with anybody is Jesus. We get caught up in the peripheral issues of life. I know we during prayer and in our Sunday school class, we talked about Roe v. Wade. Been great discussions, things we should talk about, ethnic justice and other kinds of issues in our country. Man, all those are good discussions. Most important discussion you can have with someone is about Jesus. That's the most important one. What are we going to do with Jesus? We can't be confused about Jesus. The crowd doesn't understand. But notice what Jesus does, as is his custom. What doesn't he do? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? They say in verse 34. What does he do in verse 35? He doesn't address their question. Not directly. But notice what he says, and this will be the last point. We'll get through these really, really quickly. The Son of Man provides light. I want you to think about this, and some have questioned this, some have thought this, and that's fine. The preaching of the sovereignty of God is Bible. The preaching of the sovereignty of God in election is Bible. There's no one who can debate that. But you can't preach the sovereignty of God in election without the responsibility of man, because they're both taught in Scripture. Jesus Christ is the same one who said earlier in John chapter 6 that no one can come unto me unless the Father draws him, but he constantly makes appeal to people to believe. We ought to do both, brothers and sisters. We proclaim the sovereignty of God in salvation. God elects. He does. But he also commands us to tell others about the good news of salvation that they might believe. How do we know that? This is what Jesus is doing right here to this crowd that is consistently rejecting him. Look at what he says to them. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk in the light while you have the light. He is calling them to believe in the light. Back in John chapter 8, he has identified himself as the light. He is saying, believe in the light. Walk in the light. Trust me. Believe in me. He consistently makes an appeal to them. Four things we see here. The reminder to walk in the light. Again, he's already told them in John chapter 8 to walk in the light. Light is the motif we see out through Scripture. God is referred to as light in Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? But he also says there's an urgency to walk in the light. What's the urgency, brothers and sisters? For a little while longer, the light is among you. The urgency is, brothers and sisters, the light may not always appear. Here's the danger. Please, everybody in this room, hear me. When Jesus says, for a little while longer, I am with you, he is saying, as he has said earlier, where I'm going, you cannot come. In John 16:16, he's going to say, a little while longer and you will not see me. There's this call, clear call, that this is the day of salvation. Why are you waiting? The light is appearing, but the light may go away. That's the urgency. See, here's the problem as Westerners. Don't we know who's coming back here next week? That's what we think. James tells us, what? What is your life but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? There is no guarantee that any of us are going to make it past today. Don't we always think I got tomorrow? I can do it tomorrow. Jesus says, don't wait for salvation till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. You may not always get the light. So there's an urgency to walk in the light. Jesus says, I'm not always going to be here. The warning for not walking in the light. What does he say? Walk in the light so that darkness will not overtake you. So if I refuse to walk in the light, what is Jesus saying is going to happen? The darkness is going to overtake me. Who's in control of the darkness, brothers and sisters? The enemy of our soul, Satan. So if I reject the light, I'm remaining in darkness. If we were to take the time this morning, I have a couple verses. Read 1 John this afternoon. There's this whole idea of walking in the light and walking in darkness. He clearly identifies. He says, by this, the works of the devil and the works of the children of God are obvious. There are telltale signs of those who are walking in darkness and who are walking in light. Problem is, we think the people who are in darkness think they're in the light. That's what's crazy. All you got to do is read 1 John. He says, this is what it looks like. This is going to be the pattern of your existence if you're walking in the light. This will be the pattern of your existence if you're walking in darkness. Jesus says, if you reject the light, you're remaining in darkness. That's what's sad this morning. That's what's sad for any pastor or preacher who loves people. when you know that there are people in the room and you look at them and you pray for them and you're considering them and you say, Lord, bring them out of darkness, because they have rested in their church attendance as walking in light as opposed to resting in Jesus. And they're going to stand before you, God, one day, and they're going to swear, Ron, you've been an elder brother. You know what I'm talking about. I'm in the light, aren't I, Jesus? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You rested in all that, and you missed me. Are you walking in darkness today, brother and sister? Or are you walking in the light? Few moments, man, when we call people down here, those are the kinds of, because some of you really may be wrestling like, Pastor, I really don't know. I don't know where I am with Jesus. I don't know if I'm in the light. Those are the kinds of conversations when we say, hey, come down and let's talk about life. Those are the kinds of conversations I'd love to have and other men and women in this room would love to have with you. Am I walking in the light? Am I saved? There's a danger for rejecting the light. Jesus gives this warning. Then finally, he gives a promise. Verse 36, while you have the light, do what? Believe in the light. Trust in the light. Rest in the light. Surrender to the light. Why? How's he close? So that you may become sons of light. You're going to represent the light now. You're in the light. You're now sons of the light. Throughout scripture, we see this whole idea of walking in the light. 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message you have heard from and announced to you all. God is light. In him, there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, because we're all light bearers, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Philippians 2:15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are sons of the light, daughters of the light, and we appear as lights in the world. Now here's where, just logically follow this through, brothers and sisters. Jesus was the light of the world. How did the world receive him? They hated him and they rejected him. We are sons of the light in this world. What's going to happen to you and I? We're going to be rejected. We're going to be hated. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be made fun of. The sons of light and the daughters of light in this world. And I'll close here. I promise, see? Double. Sons of light in this world walk in holiness. Daughters of light in this world seek to walk in purity and integrity. We are people who are not just in Christ and just simply saying, I'm in Christ, now I live any way I want to. Those who are in Christ walk like he walked. We speak like he spoke. We do the things that he does and how we treat one another. See, now I can identify if I'm a son of light. Do I look like Jesus? Do my mannerisms, actions, who am I seeking to glorify? That will prove or show if I'm a son or a daughter of light. If I am not displaying those things, I'm a walking in darkness. I'm a son of someone. It's not the son of light, though. Son of darkness, child of the devil. Which are you this morning? Jesus, in this last public proclamation, makes this clear call. I'm troubled in my heart. I'm going to be lifted up. Believe in the light while you have light. It's my call to you this morning. Will you believe in the light? Will you trust in the light while the light has appeared? Let's close in prayer. Father, I I pray by your grace and by the power that only you and you alone possess, would you open the heart of one or some to understand their posture before you, their position before you, that they have walked in darkness or they're walking in darkness and they can only turn to the light for hope. And Lord, I pray that by, again, your grace and your tremendous mercy, that they will decide, and it is a decision they must make, to believe in the light, to trust in the light, to rest in the work of Christ, and then begin to grow and mature and understand what that means practically in their life. Lord, do that work for your glory and for your honor as we seek to exalt you as a body. Father, we love you so very, very much for sending the Son. Thank you for delivering us from the dominion of darkness and the ruler of death, Satan, to the glorious kingdom of light and the ruler of life, Jesus. Thank you, Father. We praise you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.